As you can see, we have a fun portion of text to go over this morning. There are going to be parts of this, because I know most of you, and because of just who we are as a church, as a community of faith, we're going to start out strong. There's going to be a lot of amens and hoorays and praise God, Jesus, get them. But at the same time, I am praying that the Holy Spirit would use me to do a real work in communicating the powerful truth of this text, not so we can look out at others with our fingers pointed, but I pray that God would do a real work in us, that we can see that we're part of the problem. We're not exempt because we're disciples and followers of Jesus. Our hearts are wicked and sinful, and we must be a repentant people, the repentant people humble before God that He has called us to be. That's my hope that of what Jesus will do, but let's see what the Holy Spirit has in store. Amen? Let me show you real quickly, and I have not heard Pastor Stephen Burton's message from last week yet. It is online, just haven't gotten a chance. So I don't know exactly how he presented the gospel to you last week, but I do want to just help you pay attention to verse 52 of chapter 6. Jesus speaking about his disciples. Now we saw earlier in Mark how those who were Antichrist, how those who did not want to hear the message of Christ, those who did not follow Jesus, how their hearts were hardened. But now in chapter 6, we see that those who were following Christ, those who were His disciples, we see in verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So in Mark, thus far, we've seen those against Christ whose hearts are hard against Christ. But we also see last week that even His own disciples didn't understand what Jesus was doing, and their hearts were hardened as well in terms of what Jesus was doing in that chapter. And now we find Jesus back in Gennesaret, back in the Decapolis, back in the 10 Gentile city-states. This is where Legion the demoniac was healed. This is where the herd of pigs went and jumped off of the cliff and drowned in the water. This is where the people sent Jesus away when they saw the demoniac clothed and in his right mind. And at the loss of the pigs, they begged Jesus to leave them. And Jesus did leave. Jesus went back to the Jewish people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He performed countless miracles. Everywhere He went, there were healings. He was doing miraculous things. And now Jesus decides to take His disciples with hard hearts back over into the Gentile areas, back over into the Decapolis. And we find a different response from those people now. They have had some time to think and to process what Jesus had done. The fact that Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, would even come over to them. They've had time to sit down and talk with the man who was legion, the man who was insane, who couldn't be chained, who would cut himself and cry out in the night. They've had a chance to sit down and talk with him to hear about what Jesus had done in his life. They've heard the stories from across the Sea of Galilee of what Jesus is doing across the pond. So when Jesus comes back to this area, a very different response. As He crossed back over, when He got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him. We know who that is. He's the guy that we kicked out a few short months ago. But this time they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick. What He did for the demoniac, He can probably do for everybody else. Hey, do you know anybody that's sick? Jesus is here. He's just landed on the shore where He landed the first time. Let's take everybody we can out to see Him. Perhaps He will heal them as well. So they brought the sick out on their beds, and wherever they heard Jesus was, and wherever He, being Jesus, came, in villages, cities, or countryside, Jesus is an equal opportunity Messiah. He's in the city, He's in the village, He even goes out to the most rural areas because no one is exempt from hearing the good news of the gospel and the kingdom of God that he brings. Amen? I'm glad he showed up where I was at 21 years old. Amen? Some of you are with me. And wherever he came, villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces. Underline that word marketplaces. It's very important in a moment. They would lay the sick there, and Jesus would go into the markets, and Jesus would see the need, and Jesus would perform miracles and perform his messianic duties. They laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Again, these people had heard the story of the woman with the issue of blood. They had heard what the Jews believed about the Messiah and the prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, that the Messiah would have healing in his wings. That Hebrew word wing, kanaf, is the same word that is translated edge or hem of the garment. They believed and were making a messianic statement. We believe you're the one that people have been waiting on. We believe you're the one the Old Testament prophesied about. If we can just get to the hem of your garment, we will be made well. Now, chapter 7, we're going to spend a little more time. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Now, where is Jesus? He's in the Decapolis. He's in the Gentile areas across the Sea of Galilee. Where did the scribes and the Pharisees come from? They heard in Jerusalem where Jesus was and what Jesus was doing, and they traveled from Jerusalem all the way to the Decapolis, to Gennesaret. This is a 90-mile journey, and this is before trains, planes, and automobiles. This is a long time ago. This was a pilgrimage. This wasn't even a trip. This was a pilgrimage. 90 miles they traveled. They are, just understand this, they are highly motivated to get to Jesus. Now, all of Mark thus far has, because Mark is just the facts. He wants us to know just the important bits of information about the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he was. He was the Son of God. All through the beginning of Mark, we see more of Jesus' action and less of Jesus speaking. But here we have a large section of Jesus speaking. And usually when Jesus is speaking in the book of Mark, he's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes. We've already seen them show up in chapters 2 and chapters 3. And what would they do? They'd always question Jesus. They was always looking to find fault with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you're eating and drinking with the wrong people. Hey, Jesus, you're doing things on the Sabbath that we consider work. Jesus says, I'm doing good on the Sabbath. I'm healing people. That's bad in your eyes, in your mind. Yes, it's the Sabbath. We've got to keep it holy. They were always looking for the dirt on Jesus because they feared the authority that he brought and the hearts of the people that were being drawn to him. They were losing influence, they were losing power, and they felt their traditions were being trampled on by this maverick rebel named Jesus and his band of brothers. They are highly motivated to get to Jesus. He's in Gentile area, unclean territory. Perhaps we can go there and catch him in more sin. Perhaps we can go and discredit him more in this area. Perhaps he's breaking more of our traditions and our laws. 90 miles they traveled to question Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees are already in talks with the Herodians at this point. They're already in talks with Rome, trying to build alliances to kill Jesus already. When Jesus has done nothing but offer peace and mercy and grace to those who have listened to his words and been in his presence. 90 miles they travel. And they saw when they get there that some of the hands of his disciples were defiled. That is, unwashed. Now let me point out quickly, this is not, some of you may be in the room this morning sitting going, that's nasty. This is before germ theory. This is before These people had no idea about microscopic organisms that, or how germs are on our skin and in our saliva and can be transmuted and transferred through touch and all. They had no idea or understanding of any of this. This is, when we talk about washing hands 2,000 years ago, this is not hygienic at all. I don't know if that's a word. I made it up. This is not about hygiene at all. This is about ceremony. This is about symbolism. This is about religion. This is about ritual. This is about tradition. Just like with the washing of feet, the ancients, they couldn't see germs, but they could see dirt when they walked with open-toed sandals everywhere they went on roads made of the ground of dirt. So when they would enter a place, that's why someone would wash the feet of people to get the dirt that they could see off. The Pharisees had a very complicated system. They thought it was from what God said in the Old Testament, but it was actually their interpretations and their commentaries of what God said. You'll notice in the Bible, when Jesus is talking with the scribes and Pharisees or with anybody else, he says one of two things. Sometimes he says, it is written. When Jesus says, it is written, he's talking about what God actually said in the Old Testament. When he says, like in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I tell you, he's speaking directly to the traditions of the elders and the commandments of the scribes who put what they say, their commentary, alongside with the same authority as what God said. And it was a problem in Jesus' mind. The Pharisees, one of their traditions was, before you would eat, any good Jewish person, nobody wants to be unclean. We want to be clean. Nobody wants to be defiled. We want to remain pure. So when you've been out and about, before you sit down to eat, you would dip your hand almost like a surge. You know how they do that whole thing and they hold their hands up and let the water run down? They would dip ceremonially in water. They wouldn't scrub. There was no soap. They would just dip. And ceremonially, if there was anything that they had touched that they didn't even know was unclean, ceremonially they had become clean again because they washed their hands. They noticed when they get to Gennesaret that Jesus' disciples, they're not doing that. They're not following the tradition of the elders. And Mark lets us know, because Mark is writing to Gentiles, this whole book of the Gospel of Mark is to non-Jewish people so they can know about Jesus. This is some of the reasons we know that, because Mark explains more of the traditions of the elders. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace is a whole different ballgame from there. And where was Jesus doing his ministry? In the cities, in the villages, in the rural areas, the countryside? In the marketplaces where the people gathered. When you're in the marketplace, especially with Gentiles, the Jews would say, hey, washing your hands isn't even enough. If you're out in the marketplace rubbing shoulders and touching money and wares that are from Gentiles and you're making transactions with Gentiles, when you come home from the marketplace, you need a full submersion. You need a baptism, if you will. You need water to cover all your body. You go in and you come out, and then ceremonially, all that impurity, all that defilement that you picked up in the marketplace, well, you're clean once you do this ritual purification, this dunking within the water. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and this is the full submersion. And there are many other traditions they observe. Now, nowhere does God command any of this in the Old Testament, in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or in any of the Torah, the first five books of Moses. None of this is commanded anywhere. But this is their commentary, because there's clean and there's unclean, and we're Jews, we're God's people, we're clean, and everybody else is unclean. And if we're around them, they're going to rub off their dirtiness on us, and we've got to wash. And all of the people of Israel followed these traditions, followed these commandments of the elders. And there are many other traditions that they observed, such as washing of cups, pots, copper vessels, dining couches. Not only did they need to be clean, the stuff they used needed to be clean as well. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, being Jesus, why do, and underline this, your disciples? Do the Pharisees or scribes care at all about Jesus' disciples? No, they're point blank putting their finger in the chest of the Messiah and saying, why don't you? You're the rabbi, they're the followers. Why aren't you teaching them our ways? Why aren't you teaching them to be clean? Why are you allowing them to be defiled? Why are you breaking our traditions and our customs? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, this is Jesus' response. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you. And let me just say this, and this may be a rabbit trail, maybe not, we'll see. I do want you to understand the seriousness in which Jesus read and quoted the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus believed the Old Testament was God's word. Jesus believed that it was literal truth. Jesus quotes the Old Testament. I can't remember exactly how many times, but throughout all the teaching of Jesus, he's constantly quoting the Old Testament. It is God's word that is the basis for all of the teaching of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. And you know what Jesus believes? Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were real people created by God. He believed there was a garden called Eden. He believed proper gender roles. That God created them male and female, and they were equal as image bearers in dignity, worth, and value before God. He believed that Jonah was actually swallowed by a fish. He believed he stayed in the belly of that fish for 3 days. And he said, as Jonah was in the belly for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Jesus saw the Old Testament as God's real, absolute word, and we should follow the example of Jesus. Where does Jesus go to refute the Pharisees? He goes to the Bible. He goes to God's word. He goes to, from what they say to, it is written. Well did Isaiah write of you, he says. This people honors me. Let me go back and read from the beginning because I don't want to miss that H word. That's an awesome word. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You guys have traded what God has said with what you say. You have muted his voice among his people only to elevate your own voice. You love hearing yourself speak, and you have muted the Most High God of the universe and what he says. You are hypocrites. With your lips, you talk piously. With your lips, you talk religiously. But your hearts are far from God. You love what you say. You don't love the God of the universe. Now, I love this text right here because Jesus, he doesn't leave us there. He goes on to explain ways that they've done this. And he said to them in verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting the commands of God in order to establish your own tradition. You guys are slick. You have got a fine little system that you have codified and made public. You have a fine way of, without anyone noticing, slipping your commands and traditions on top of God's word, masking it where people are focused on what you say instead of what God has spoken. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. This is part of the Ten Commandments. This is commandment number 5, right? I think. I can't remember. It's one of them. Thank you. Well, honor your father and your mother. No Jewish person anywhere would go against. In fact, there is other scripture within the Torah, within the first five books of Moses. If you don't honor your father and mother, it's a penalty worthy of death. And Jesus goes on to say, the Bible's God has said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. This is serious to God, Jesus says. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. I love this. Watch this. The Pharisees and the scribes had built this system. When people would come to them in the temple in Jerusalem, where the majority of teaching and the best teachers would reside, when they would come and say, my mom, my dad is sick, they need help, but I'm very poor, I don't have a whole lot of money, it's going to really hinder me and my family if I have to take care of my mom, dad, if I'm really going to honor them, it's going to, I'm not going to be able to pay my temple tax, I'm not going to be able to pay my tithe, I'm not going to be able to bring and to give to God here at the temple. So the scribes and the Pharisees came up with the system of korban, which is, if you will, dedicate your wealth to God, and upon your death, all your wealth comes to the temple, you can go and you can tell your mother or your father that you're not allowed to help them because that money has been pledged to God. Now watch this. They were still in possession of their money, and they could still use their money on themselves. But once they died, all of what they had left would go to the temple. It was dedicated to God. So they were still in control. They could still go to the market. They could still buy clothes and buy food. What they couldn't do is spend their money on anybody else. They were korban meant, you can't be generous. When you see the beggar on the street, nope, he's on his own. When your own mother or father are in need in their old age, nope, they're off limits. You can't help them because that money is for God. Doesn't that just have a ring of spirituality to it? Think about the piety and the self-righteousness. When your own mom or dad need help and you can go, I would love to help, but right now, my money's tied up. I've dedicated it to God. It doesn't quite work right now, but when I die, it's all God's. I can continue to spend it any way I want to right now. But in the end, it's God's, and I can't spend it on you or anybody else. Jesus says, not only have you swayed from what God says, you've undermined. Not only have you said no to God, you've undermined God's system. You've placed what you say above what God has said. Now the people are blind to what God says because they see you as leaders in the community and you're leading them astray. You're leading them in what you say and you're just men, fallible men. Many such things you do, Jesus said. Look, and we've seen this, and I'm not going to give you examples. They did that then. People still do that today. We need, how many, you guys can quote it, you guys can say it better than I can at this point. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what God says. What matters is what God thinks. How many times have you sat across the table from someone who just said, well, you know, the Bible can't really be real to me because I feel... We need to be gentle, kind, nice. But the reality is nobody cares what you feel. What matters is what God feels. What matters is what God says. We can't mess. That's why we preach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we don't get to skip anything. We don't get to just come in here with smiles on our faces going, "You're a champion. You're the best thing that ever happened. God's so lucky to have you on his team." That's not the gospel. The gospel is God is merciful. God's mercy is his pity on the wretched who cannot help themselves. In his mercy, he gives grace. Grace is what we don't deserve. Jesus Christ came. God became flesh, lived the perfect life. You and I cannot live. We're not great. He is. He has given us, he takes all of our sin upon himself and he dies on the cross. He nails that sin to the cross and in exchange he gives us all of his righteousness in Christ Jesus. Then he goes to the grave and he defeats sin, hell, and the grave so that we could have peace with God. No more conflict between he and us. No more block between God and man in Christ Jesus and the righteousness that he gives us, his righteousness. We have peace with God, relationship with God again. But just like the Pharisees, there are still people who walk around saying, "Yeah, Jesus is great in the gospel and we believe everything that's in the Bible too, but Jesus is," and they don't say it like this, but in what they say, "But Jesus isn't enough for you. You need Jesus, and also you need to go and spend thousands of dollars to get your tattoos removed. You need Jesus, and you need to stop playing with cards because those are used for gambling, and that's a sin. You need Jesus, and you need to stop eating this or drinking that or doing this or doing that," and on and on and on the list of Pharisaical rules goes, because purity really is about what you do, not who you belong to in their mind. We have them for thanks, Doug. I appreciate it. And he called the people to him again. Now watch this. This was public between the Pharisees, scribes, and Jesus. But now Jesus is with his disciples. And he continues to teach them. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." All this outward stuff, what you're eating, what you're drinking, who you're in the marketplace with, who you're rubbing shoulders with, all of this outward stuff, Jesus said, this can't defile you. And then Jesus, in a very somber testimony, tells us where the real problem is. The real problem is not what's on the outside. The real problem's in here. And he's looking to not just Gentiles, he's looking to his own followers who have hard hearts, who don't even understand what Jesus is doing yet. It's chapter 8 where Peter makes that great confession. "You are the Christ." They're still trying to figure it out right here. Jesus says, "Hey guys, listen, come close. It's not what's on the outside that comes in that makes you dirty, that makes you a sinner, that makes you unclean. It's what's already there." And he goes on to explain. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. "What are you saying, Jesus? Teach us more. This is not what we've heard." And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile them? It has no power to defile. It's inanimate. Since it enters not his heart," and the heart in the Jewish mind is the center of their being. It's not just, an organ that pumps blood and keeps you alive. It's the center of your, all of your emotions, your will, your thoughts, your mind. It was all the heart in the Jewish mind, the center of a person's being, the depth, you've heard me say, of the soul. What you, from the outside, what you put into your body, it doesn't go to the center of your being that can create defilement. It goes to your stomach. And we all know how the digestive system works. Quiet in here. People are going, oh God, don't say it, Brent. We know how the digestive system works. You put something into your body, it goes to your stomach churns it up, it goes into those intestines, and it comes out. It's expelled. It doesn't even stay in there. It goes in and it comes out. See, I did good. Thus he declared all foods clean. And this is important for Mark. Mark is writing going, hey, because the remember in the New Testament church, what was the biggest problem? The merging of the Gentiles and the Jews together, one body in Christ Jesus, unified. Because the Gentiles were bringing all these customs, and the Jews had their customs and their traditions, and there were certain things Jews couldn't eat, and the Gentiles were like, but it's food, it's good. You should try it. You ever had lamb chops? It's delicious. It was a problem. Mark is telling the Gentiles, hey, look, Jesus said all foods are clean. It's not what goes in that defiles a person. Watch. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What's the presupposition here? What makes us unclean, what makes us sinners, is not some kind of influence from out here that comes in. It's already there. We are, as David said in the Psalms, born in iniquity. We have, because of Adam and Eve, our first parents' sin, we are born totally depraved with a nature of sin. We don't need any help from external forces. Our problem is already there within us, in the center of our being, in the depths of who we are. There is already defilement. It's why mankind does the things that mankind does. And Jesus goes on to explain. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, out of the center of the being of man, come evil thoughts. You ever had an evil thought? Yes. That evil thought didn't come from something you saw on television. Didn't come from something your buddy said or something you picked up in high school. Your desire to be evil is already there. Out of the hearts. Why? Everything in our culture. I love Disney movies. I love them. My kids love them. But after every movie we watch, we have to have a little talk. Because following our hearts is not what's going to get us where we need to be. The Bible says that the heart is desperately wicked. No man can even know or fathom the depths of wickedness within the human heart. From within come evil thoughts. From within comes sexual immorality. From within comes theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, gossip that is meant to hurt someone else, slander, pride, foolishness. Foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defiles a person. Many of you have noticed the difference in our bulletins over the last several weeks. We don't even call them bulletins anymore. We call them worship guides. And we're going to veer a bit from the worship guide that's placed before you. But one thing I want you to recognize, in every one of our services, we are going to have a time of repentance. Corporate repentance as God's people. Why would we do that? Because I believe and I have taught, because I have read in the scriptures, and you've heard this coming out of me, and you've even heard this line, there is no Christianity without repentance. We wrote that inside your worship guides to remind you, and I believe firmly and strongly. Remember, in the beginning of Mark, John the Baptist came preaching what? Repentance. God's coming. The kingdom of God is getting ready to burst forth. Repent. Come to God. And what did Jesus do when John the Baptist decreased and Jesus increased and Jesus took over and Jesus was preaching and teaching and the crowds were leaving John and coming to Jesus? What did Jesus preach? The same thing. The kingdom of God is here. Repent. Repent of your sin. Do you know what the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is? It's belief in Jesus Christ from a heart of repentance. It's coming to God and saying, I am wrong, I've done wrong, and I'm gonna get it. Anytime I'm left to myself, to my own faculties, I'm gonna get it wrong. I need you. Forgive me of my sin. That's all this talk you're hearing in our culture, where people, just because someone claims to be a Christian doesn't mean they are. Here's what you're hearing a lot of today. Oh, well, I am a Christian. I love God. But the Bible, you know, I don't think you can take it as seriously as the church has been taking it. I don't think the things that God really says are for us today. I think that was more for back then. I think probably that was just cultural, because it was a bigger problem back then. But today things are different, and there's liberation, and hey, there's freedom in Christ, and there's no male, there's no female. And I'm a Christian, and what I do with my life, what I choose to do, how I choose to live, how I choose to be, well, God smiles on it all, I think. Here's how you can tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian says, my sin, whatever it is okay. It's okay. A Christian says, I can't trust myself. If I lean onto my own understanding, I'm going to get it wrong. So I have to violently press in to what God has says and see what He says I should be, how He says I should live. What does He say about my human sexuality? What does He say about my marriage? What does He say about raising kids? What does He say about being holy? What does He say about His word? What does He say? Because when He says something and I find myself doing the opposite, I've got to fall on my knees and I've got to say, forgive me. I'm sorry. I got it wrong. I need you. And the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ washes us fresh and anew again. This is the gift of repentance. We as Christians, we need to understand and we need to know. I even got an amen from our pastoral intern. I heard you over there, Steve. We need to understand. Defilement comes. We are at a loss already. We want to blame everything on the devil, but honestly, his job's not that hard, because it's already in us. To take God off of His throne and place ourselves there. We make our commands. We do what we want. It doesn't matter what He says. We can talk ourselves out of that. Jesus is making it clear to His disciples with hard hearts who really don't even understand what He's doing in this moment. Evil's not something you're going to catch. Evil's not something that it rubs on your skin and causes you to be evil. Comes from within your own gut. And guys, the rest of Mark is about this. But guys, fret not. Don't worry. I'm the answer. I'm the answer for that wicked, sinful heart. If you will just come to me, repent of your sin, believe in me, you can be made right with my Father, who I represent. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and repentance is a key part. And every time we come together as God's people, we're going to remember who we are. We're not going to be proud like the Pharisees, and we're righteous because we do all the right things. We're going to humbly come before God and say, you are God and we are not. You are righteous and we are not. In all of our unrighteousness, forgive us our sins. This is part of the prayer that Jesus taught. Remember his disciples in Matthew 6? Lord, teach us how to pray. What's part of Jesus' prayer? Repentance. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You're sovereign, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Your words deep and give us nourishment and sustainability. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You want to know how to spot false holiness and false humility? Don't go to the movies. Movies are bad. I'm an awesome Christian. I don't watch rated R movies, except for The Passion. That one was okay. I won't do it. Let me tell you something. It's easier to not go to a movie than it is to love your enemy. It's always easier to do what you think is right instead of what God says is right. It was a lot easier for the Pharisees to not help their parents and to help themselves than it was to truly honor God and his word. The Pharisees and the scribes, they only had one hope, and it was to repent of their pride, repent of their sin, and come to Jesus. And it's the same hope that each and every one of us today have. I don't care who you are or where you're from. I don't care what you've done. It could be the grossest, most vile thing on planet Earth. If Hitler would have repented of his sins and come to Jesus, there was grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. There is no sin. His blood did not accomplish in breaking the human heart free from. I'm spitting all over myself like a madman. But it's true. There is nothing you've done that is too big for the grace of God to cover. If only you will come to him and repent. I've done my own thing, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I want to do your thing. Forgive me of my sins. The grace of God is still for us today, and the grace of God still is making us his people as we follow Jesus. 1 John 2:6, those who claim to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. Brent, if you go ahead and come up. Brent's going to lead us in a course entitled Give Us Clean Hands. It's a song of repentance. Would you just stand with me if you would? We're going to sing this song together as God's people. A fresh statement of repentance from us to him. We got it wrong. You're right. Forgive us. Be with us. We need you. Lead us. Guide us. This is what God's people should do so we can leave here the redeemed people of God. Before he begins to play, or as he begins to play, I just want to pray for us, this corporate prayer. Father, your word is true. There are many great men in this world. Father, and you know I love biographies, you know I love historical figures, and you know I love persons in history that beat the odds and do great things, and I love their lives and the choices that they make and the advice that they give. Father, so many great men we have in human history that we can look to and learn from. But may we remember that they are, after all, just men. Every great man, every great woman, they have their blind spots. Because their hearts, your word teaches us, are wicked. May we put our trust and our faith not in what our friends think, not in what the news media is pushing down our throats, or any politician, as great as their policies may sound. May we make sure at the bottom of the depths of who we are that our decisions and our philosophies and our emotions are being trained up and founded firmly upon what you say. I love George Washington. I love these great men, but it's not what they say. It's what you say, King Jesus, God of the universe. We, your people, humble ourselves before you, and we pray, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Father, we're going to get this wrong. If you leave us to ourselves, we're going to get this wrong. Better people than us have done it. They've gotten it wrong. We need you. May we ferociously and violently devour your word. As David in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By delighting himself in your word and your law and your statutes, by memorizing them, by getting them deep. May I hide your word deep in my heart that I might not sin against you. Father, lead your people through the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Lead us and guide us. Father, in all of us right now, as a corporate body, we repent of our sins. For the things we've done that your word says are wrong, we are sorry. And we are so thankful that in Christ Jesus, that you forgive sins. We will never come before you beating our chests saying, forgive me, O God, a sinner. And you reject us. You will always accept our repentance. You will always forgive us and bring us back into right standing with our Father. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. Father, and if there's someone in this room right now who for the first time, the light bulb came on and they understood Christianity, Father, may their repentance be true, and may they experience a new life that you give when we are born again, when we take ourselves off the throne and we see and place you back there as the God of the universe who we follow, adore, worship, and trust with our very lives. I thank you, Jesus, for all that you do in us and through us. And through our repentance, you make us the people of God who can leave this place triumphant in you, working for you, seeing the kingdom of God continue to advance. It's a beautiful gift, and we bless your name, Jesus. And the church said, amen.